We're in the book of Genesis, and if you'd like to open your copy of the scriptures, we're in Genesis chapter 6. We are a little bit before the flood, but I don't mind that our children have helped introduce us to that account. We are in Genesis 6, verse 1, and I'll actually read Genesis 6, 1 through 8, and if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives as any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Our Father and God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. And now by your Spirit, Lord, you would speak to us of Christ. You would magnify his name in us and among us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The chapter begins, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now, it's not surprising to read this statement. It's not surprising to see these events occurring. It's not surprising because this is God's pattern in creation. We've seen this before, that God creates a realm in this world, and then he creates those who will rule and fill that realm. It says that God created the day, and God created the sun and sent the sun to fill the realm of the day with its light. It says that God created the skies and the seas, and God made the birds and the fish to fill those realms with their numbers. It says God created the earth, this world in which we live, and he made man so that man would fill the earth with what? With the image of God. This was God's design for man, that God would create man and that man would multiply across the earth, and that God would multiply the reflection of himself through men and women in the world, because he created us in his likeness. To be created in the likeness of man means three things: that we are made in God's mental likeness. We can think like God, not like the animals. We can know God. We're created to know him and to make him known. God made us in his mental likeness. God made us in his moral likeness. Unlike the animal world, we are able to have relationships that are loving. This is God's intention, that we would reflect a loving God, a God who exists in community, a God who has right relationships, as God does. We are made to fill the world with the kind of loving relationships that God has with himself as Trinity and with us now as humankind. We're also to reflect God's royal likeness. We are to bring God's ruling glory. Unlike the animals, even unlike the angels, mankind was built to rule this world. As God is a king, he sent humans as his kings in the world to represent him, to rule like him, to govern like God, to exercise dominion. And so we were to fill the earth with God's image. We were to multiply across the face of the earth. And this was the way that mankind was designed to worship God. We were made to worship God in this way, to fill the earth with the image of God. But then in the garden, where we began, an idea came before man. The idea sounded like this: well, you can be someone who worships God, but wouldn't it be better to be someone who is worshiped as God? Now, that was a huge lie. We were created to give worship to God. We were not made to receive worship as if we were gods. These are two very different things. Imagine the joy that a UPS driver has. He loves what he does. He goes from house to house. He shows up on people's front porches. He gives packages. And almost every time when a package comes, a smile comes back. The joy that a UPS... Imagine convincing a UPS driver that there's more happiness to be gained in taking packages off people's porches than there is in giving. Imagine a star that's happily shining its light in the universe. Imagine that star being convinced that it would be better off as a black hole. Imagine convincing a turtle that life is better on your back. Once that turtle goes on its back, life is not better. It's not made to exist on its back. It's not made to be upside down like that. We're not made to receive worship as if we were God. We're made to give worship to God. That's what we're made for. And when we reverse it, when we believe this lie, that life is about being worshipped, we're turned upside down. We're placed on our backs, and there's nothing but misery and death ahead. This was a huge lie that we believed in the garden. And it required a massive rebellion against God. And once we went for it, once we turned ourselves upside down, it's been nothing but misery and death since. By humanity turned upside down, this is the story that we've been tracking. We've been tracking the story of Adam and Eve, and then especially Cain and his descendants, as they decided to find life in being worshipped as God, rather than giving worship to God. This is the story we've been tracking. Cain and his descendants refused to reflect God in the world. They weren't going to do that. They weren't going to be what they were made to be. They refused to give glory to God, reflecting who God was and how they thought. They refused to reflect God and how they related to others. They refused to image God and how they ruled the world. They became the anti-likeness of God. We read about their beginnings in Genesis 4, and now we are in Genesis 6, and we're going to read about their end. Things have only gotten worse. But here's what's interesting when we read this text. When we read Genesis 6, the end of the line of Cain, things actually don't look that bad. Things don't appear like they've descended or they've gotten worse. There's no murderous Cain in these verses. There's no vengeful Lamech in these verses. We read of people multiplying. We read of attractive people. We read of people marrying. We read of people who are mighty and of great renown. And it seems like this maybe happy picture is confirmed by Jesus as we read in Luke 17. Jesus reflects on these days. Jesus reflects on these people in Luke 17. He says, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. That doesn't seem that bad. Maybe the line of Cain, maybe the descendants of Cain have found some way to improve their lives, found some way to sort themselves out. Maybe they pulled themselves together and turned things around for themselves and their world. But let's take a closer look. And let's ask ourselves the question. Are the people in these verses truly imaging God in the world as they ought to be? Are they reflecting God's glory as they multiply and fill the earth? Let's first look to see whether they are showing God's mental likeness. Like I said, we're not made like the animals. The animals cannot know God or make God known. We can. We're made that way. Are they shining forth the mental likeness of God into their world? Are they filling the world with the knowledge of God? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't see really much of a reference to God anywhere in these verses, in description, at least as it describes these people. I mean, there's one There's one sentence, there's one phrase that describes them as the sons of God. But it's the generic word for God. It doesn't identify them with God's covenant name, Yahweh. And as we read further in the text, this term sons of God probably refers to the positions of power and authority that they have in the world. Like I said, there's no mention of Yahweh. Not like the line of Seth, not like the descendants of Seth, who are specifically said to call upon the name of Yahweh. They name themselves. They raise the banner of Yahweh above their heads. This is not what the Cainites do in these verses. They don't offer sacrifices to God as the Sethites do. They don't speak of God. They don't give their work to God. They don't worship God. There's no mention of God in their words, in their work, in their worship. It appears as if they're functional atheists. They're not reflecting the mental likeness of God in the world. What about the moral likeness? What about the fact that God made them to show forth that God loves and that God calls us to live in loving relationships? Are they shining God's moral likeness in the world? Well, let's look at one of the key relationships that exist, marriage. It mentions marriage in this passage. Genesis 6:2, it says, they saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. Now, you don't need to be a Hebrew scholar to read this, and it seems like something not quite right. In fact, the writer is hinting in the language, in these verbs. They saw something good, and they took. It's actually the exact three same words that is used of Eve in the very first sin that came into the world. She saw that the fruit was what she thought to be good, and she took. Saw, liked, took. I look, I like, I take. When we say it that way, which is what these words are. I looked, I liked, I took. That doesn't sound much like love. It sounds like lust. When we look at the very small real description we have of their moral nature, we don't see much of an imprint of love as God would intend it. We see even less when we look at how they rule. God also intends and created us to shine his royal likeness into the world. We are to have dominion and be good rulers as God is. We're to reflect God's glory as rulers. It mentions their strength, they're mighty. It mentions their fame. They love to be known by their might and their fame. Verse 4, mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. But when we look at just the next passage down and we ask, how did they rule? These words come up in the verses following. Violence. Corruption. The royal nature in which they're to show into the world, God's likeness as they exercise dominion, was defined in a way unlike God's. God doesn't use these features. God is not a God of taking, lusting, forcing, violent, corruption. As we read it just quickly on the surface, it appears that things might be okay, but when we take a closer look, and we see, what is the writer really trying to show us here? What is God trying to teach us? We see that actually they are filling the earth with something completely unlike God. They think like atheists. They love like beasts. And they rule like monsters. And that's not too harsh. That is not too strong. In fact, when you read God's summary of their behavior In verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You will be hard-pressed to find another verse in the Bible that is more pessimistic about the heart of fallen man than this verse that describes these people. In fact, there are other places in Scripture that suggest that there's a demonic activity behind these events and behind the people who we find acting on this stage. This is the multiplying that takes place. They think like atheists, as if there's no God who will correct that idea. They love like beasts, as if there's no God out there to rebuke them. They rule like monsters, as if there's no God who will stop them. This might be why it doesn't seem to be such a rebellion against God in these verses, because they've done everything they can to erase God from their world. And this is what the essence of sin is, a refusal to acknowledge God. Refusing to think about God leads someone to love unlike God and leads someone to rule unlike him. They seem to be, on the surface, somewhat of successful people, but they've effectively done it by deleting God from their lives. And this brings us to the first point that this passage teaches us. Sin will bring people to erase God from their world. Sin will bring people to erase God from their world. Sin tempts humanity into thinking God's not there. There's no God to distract them. There's no God to get in their way. There's no God to slow down their desire to have themselves be worshipped as God. God doesn't exist in their world. They've erased him from their existence. They've inserted themselves instead as gods. This is what sin does. Sin makes you want to believe that God is not there, that there's no God to stop you, that there's no God coming to judge you. But we as the reader, we know what's coming in the verses ahead. We know there is a flood coming. We know that God will wipe them out in a judgment that they don't know about, or maybe we could say that they don't want to think about. We read that passage in Matthew, Jesus' words, "For as in the days of Noah, in those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood." And we ask ourselves, was it a willful ignorance? So what about our world today? On the surface, it does not seem like things are going that bad in the West. Pretty successful here in America. We're building, and we're marrying, and we're governing. But do we think like atheists? Does our world live as if there is no God who will correct them? Does our world live as if there were a God who will rebuke them? Or does our world and the people in it love like beasts? We're meant to reflect God's moral image. Do we rather reflect the fact that we're acting more like animals in our urges? Do we rule like monsters? Is our world a place of God's good rule? Or is it a place of force and corruption and violence, as if there's no God who will stop us? Sin will bring people to erase God from their world. And secondly, God will bring the end of the world to erase sinners. Sin brings people to erase God from their world. It's better that way for them. They think it's better. But in reality, God will bring the end of the world to erase sinners. There's nothing that could be further from the truth than God is real. To erase God is to think that God does not exist is the most tragic move that could ever be made. God is very much watching in this passage. He's there. Genesis 6:5 says the Lord saw. He's very much feeling. He has opinions. He's invested in what's going on. He hasn't been erased. It says the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. Now, we shouldn't think that God experiences emotions in the same way that we do. Something's going on here that's like these human emotions. We could say that God is sorrowful, that God is grieved about this situation, but not the kind of sorrow or grief where he wishes he would have done things differently. He can wish that they would have done things differently. But God does not think that he made a mistake in creating them in the way that he did. He's very much planning. He's really there. He's really watching. He's really invested. He's really planning. It says, God says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. We should take that to mean that God is saying he will not put up with these people forever. In fact, he sets a date, 120 years to go, and then the flood will come. He's very much planning their end, and he's very much willing to do it. I will blot out man whom I have created. Think about words that are on a page. Think about maybe you got a fountain pen. You spill it on the page. The ink covers the page. It blots out everything that's written. It's gone. It's not coming back. Think about a marker that works its way through a document and redacts names. They're removed. They're covered over. They're blotted out. God is going to disappear these people. He's going to erase them. And he's very much going to do so in response to their attempts to erase him from their world. It's not that he's going to make them stop existing. He's going to make them stop existing as living, breathing people in that world. And he's going to bring them to judgment. He's going to do so by bringing their world to an end. God is willing to bring the end of the world to erase those who try to erase him. He's going to do it. He's going to bring the whole house down. He's going to bring this whole realm down. Tragically, we read that it's not just man, but it's animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. What did they do wrong? Nothing. It's like when an army goes after an enemy, one man, one general, one rebel who's hidden in a house, who's hidden in a palace, who's hidden in a building, and they are willing to bring the whole building down on that man's head. This is what God is doing. He is bringing the whole created earthly realm down on the heads of those who've rebelled against him. The Bible speaks of this world, this ancient world, as the world before the flood that does not exist any longer. It's gone. That world, that ancient world, does not exist anymore. What about in our present world? Has God been erased? Does his holiness not exist? Does his desire for his glory, does his wrath against sin? In our present world, is there a presumption that because God hasn't done anything recently, that he hasn't acted against sinners, is there a presumption that he will never again do so? In our present world, is there a belief that God has been erased? In our present world, is there a God who is willing to erase those who believe that? He will not be mocked. He will have the last laugh. Sin brings people to erase God from their world. That's coming again, by the way. It's coming again in the end where people will make a concentrated effort to erase God from their world. How do I know that? It says that in 2 Peter. Peter warns the church. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where's the promise of God's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, Come on. Things have been the same for hundreds of years, thousands of years. Christians, where's this God who you say is against us? Nothing's changing in our world. That attitude is coming again. Something else is coming again, though. Not just an attempt to erase God from this world. Coming again is the God who will erase sinners by bringing the end of the world. Peter continues on in that passage. He says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact." They've overlooked something. They missed something. That the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same, Peter's saying they overlooked this fact. It's not as if God never acted against people who tried to erase him. He erased a whole world once for people like that. Peter says, don't be confused. Don't overlook that fact. Do not overlook the flood. If you overlook the flood in the past, you might miss the fact that God is going to do this again. He says, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for, not for water, but for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. God will bring the end of the world again to erase those who tried to erase him. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Nothing more foolish, nothing more evil. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've all become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And yet, there is hope. Because in these verses we read that there was one man and his family who made it through the end of that world, and his name is Noah. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How did he do that? People will try and erase God from their world. God won't have it. He will bring the end of the world to erase them. Third point is one of grace. Grace can erase your sins and bring you through the end into God's next world. Grace can erase your sins and bring you through the end into God's next world. That's how Noah did it. Noah didn't do it by his own good works. Noah didn't earn God's favor. It says Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah did it by grace. That's how he made it through that end of the world. He and his family made it through by the free gift of God. He made it through by grace. He made it through by faith. Hebrews 11 tells us this. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household by faith. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. How did he do it? How did he make it through the end of the world? By grace, through faith in Christ. God's people always had, from the very beginning, Adam and Eve passed down to Abel, who was killed, they passed it down to Seth, and Cain rejected the coming Christ. But Seth, to his children, to their children, passed down the message of there's coming someone who will undo the work of the serpent, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will undo the work of sin and bring us back into God's righteousness and eternal life. There's a Savior coming. Noah looked in faith forward to that Savior, to Christ. To Christ, who Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Our sins cause all of us to deserve to be blotted out from this world. Christ was blotted out so that we could be forgiven. The blood of Christ can be spilled over your sins and blot out your sins so that you may have life. This passage teaches us that sin is no small thing, that God is willing to bring the world to an end and man with it because of sin. Judgment is not a small thing. But what it teaches us is that salvation isn't small either. In fact, salvation is greater. God's judgment is huge. His mercy is bigger. His mercy can triumph over judgment if someone will come to God by grace through faith in Christ. You may ask yourselves, what can I do to be saved? I am a sinner. I am lost in my sin. I have tried to erase God from my life, from my mind, from my work, from my words, from my worship. God says, look to me. Peter writes in these passages again, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient with you, not wishing that any should come to repentance. Sorry, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Yes, God says, my spirit, I'm not going to put up with these people any longer. But then he says, 120 years. God's patient. God doesn't wish that any sinful person, man or woman, or child perish, but that all come to repentance. So pray to God. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Pray to the God who can erase your sins. The psalmist prayed this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Don't blot me out, blot out my sins. Pray to this God, hear this God who promises, I am he who blots out your transgressions. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. Trust in Christ. What about for those of us who have? What does this passage teach us? Well, Peter again teaches us in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. How shall we live? How then shall we live? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, God is going to come again. It's going to happen again. He's going to bring the world to an end once again by fire. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are to be waiting. We are to be waiting in lives of holiness and godliness. We are to be waiting for and hastening, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Father, we cry out to you as your people. We put the name of Yahweh above us. We plead the blood of Christ to cover us. We ask that your spirit would not cast us away. And we know that you promise you will forgive us and you will receive us because we come to you in the ark of Christ. We hide ourselves in the perfect life of Christ. We hide ourselves in the dying death of our Savior. We look to you for life. We thank you, God. We look to your coming again. We pray that we would be your witnesses in this world. As Noah was a witness, we have friends, we have family members who must hear this message. May we be faithful, as Noah was in those days, to preach this message. May you conform us to the image of your Son. Christ is coming soon to receive us into heaven. Make us more like Christ each day. Make us ready to receive the eternal life to which we've been promised. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.